We've been learning that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a missionary book. We've seen that the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. Now we want to see that the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. We can begin at the very beginning with Christ's birth. The first chapter of the Gospel of John is often read at Christmas. It tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the real meaning of the Christmas story, that God became man. That's the bottom line. There's the angels and the wise men and the manger and the stars. But the real meaning of Christmas is that God became man. And that's a basic missions concept. So often when we think of basic missions concepts in the life of Jesus, we go to the Great Commission passages at the very end of the Gospels. But here, at the very beginning, in Christ's birth, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and yes, finally in the Great Commission, we have mission concepts. Missions involves the cross-cultural communication of the Gospel. And when we talk about missions, we talk about barriers. Barriers of class, barriers of geography, barriers of race, barriers of culture, barriers of language. All of these barriers need to be crossed. And there, right in the Christmas story itself, we have a model for cross-cultural communication. What's the biggest barrier of all? It's the barrier between God and man, that's sin. It's the barrier between heaven and earth. It's the barrier between the divine and the human. But Jesus bridged that barrier. He bridged the ultimate cultural gap, the gap from heaven to earth. And so when people say God had an only son and he was a missionary, that's truth. He was sent from the Father, and he crossed the ultimate gap between heaven and earth. And if he who is our model crossed the ultimate gap between heaven and earth, cannot we then cross the lesser gaps between culture, between language, between classes, between races, between political entities, countries, nations? If Jesus Christ can make it from heaven to earth, we ought to be able to make it from one culture to another. And then there's the circumstances of Jesus' birth, as we have it in the other Gospels. For instance, in Matthew. Matthew is sometimes called the most Jewish of all the Gospels. And yet it's the Gospel that perhaps more than others has a strong missionary dimension throughout. Right in the very genealogies, we find the ancestors of Jesus. Genealogies generally contain only the names of men. And one would think in such a gospel as Matthew, which has strong Jewish overtones, there would be only the names of Jews. But we find in the very ancestry of Jesus itself, as it is set forth by Matthew, that he lifts up and he highlights the presence of women. And not presence of any women, but foreign women. Foreigners, Rahab, Ruth, and then by implication, Bathsheba. David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so we see that because there flowed in the veins of King David, the greatest of the Jewish kings, the blood of foreigners, so there flowed in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, the blood of foreigners. And then we go from the genealogy of Jesus to the story of the wise men, these astrologers or primitive astronomers who came from Persia. And they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Perhaps during the time of the exile, they had come into contact with the Hebrew scriptures and they knew some of the prophecies. But here were these Gentiles coming, seeking Jesus. Gentiles looking for Jesus. And they were following only limited revelation, natural revelation, a star in the sky, looking at the heavens. And they come to Herod, the king. And they say, "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews?" They don't know. All they've got are their understanding of the heavens. And so Herod's called the scribes of the people, and they answer him. They look to the scriptures. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so the story goes on. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back to me, that I may come and worship him also.'" But did he really mean that I might come and worship him also? What he really meant is that I might come and kill him. So here we have, in the very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the drama of the Gentiles. Only the dim light of the heavens seeking Jesus. And Herod, with the full light of biblical revelation, knowing precisely where he was to be born by the prophecies of the Scripture, coming to kill Jesus. And the missiological concept of the Gentiles, already at his birth, recognizing who Jesus is and coming and laying before him gifts. And then those gifts make it possible for Jesus to escape and to live in Egypt, which is a foreign country. And so Jesus is raised among foreigners and comes back as later on in life, goes up to Nazareth, and he's a refugee. What sympathy we ought to have for refugees, realizing that our Savior was a refugee. What concern we ought to have for refugee people, realizing that Jesus was a refugee. And so we see missiological concepts that the Christ of the Gospel is a missionary Christ. We see it in the fact of Jesus' incarnation. We see it in the circumstances of his birth. We see it in the burden of his message. When he gives his inaugural address in Luke 4, a passage that has become exceedingly well known today because it has become the most used New Testament passage by advocates of liberation theology. And they love to quote the first part of the passage, but they miss the last part of the passage. And let's look at this passage when Jesus comes to preach at Nazareth. It's in Luke 4, verses 16 and following. "And so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and here he's quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon." That's Lebanon. That's Gentile country. "To a woman who was a widow." And so he says that back in the Old Testament, it was to the Gentiles that God wanted to include in his purpose. And then he goes on with another illustration. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so we see Jesus saying, this this message of redemption, this message of liberation, it's for everybody. It's not just for you. And what's the reaction? Is it joy? Hey, God's got a worldwide purpose. He's going to include the Gentiles too. What's their response? Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill in which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. A passage that is often overlooked. It's Jesus' inaugural address, and he's saying the message of the kingdom, the message of liberty, the acceptable year of the Lord, it's for everybody. And he's met with hostility because he includes the Gentiles. But it's not just his message. Look at his life, the examples of his life as Jesus interacts with people. Yes, his primary mission at the time is to the house of Israel, but on the fringes of that mission, he's preparing the way for an acceptance of his worldwide mission. We see him interacting with the Samaritans again and again, the story of the Samaritan woman, the story of the healing of the Samaritans, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think we need to emphasize the tremendous enmity that existed at the time of Jesus between the Jews and the Samaritans. Due to historical circumstances, back in the 700s when Assyria conquered what became known as Samaria, and they took the Jewish people who lived there and they marched them off to Assyria. And in their place they brought Assyrians to live in that land which had been vacated. But because they didn't have computers and social security numbers, they didn't get everybody. And so there were some Jews who were left there, and they intermarried with the Samaritans, with the Assyrians. And they formed this mixed race people who weren't pure Jews and they weren't pure Gentiles. They were kind of half and half. And so the Jews who were down in Judea, down in the south, they looked at these Samaritans and they said, these people are a mixed race people. They're a mongrel people. They don't worship God in Jerusalem. They have their own holy mountain. They have their own holy book. They don't recognize all of the Old Testament the way we do. And so they looked down on the Samaritans and they despised the Samaritans. Here was a case of racial and cultural prejudice at its very worst. If a Samaritan was found to have signed a Jewish legal document, that invalidated the document. And if a Samaritan wanted to come to worship God at the temple, they had to come on the same level as a pagan or as a slave. All kinds of prejudice built in. And if you may recall the geography of Palestine at that time, here's Galilee up in the north, and Judea down in the south, and Samaria's in the middle. And when the Jew wanted to go from Judea up to Galilee, did he go through Samaria? He did not. He went down the torturous road to the river, to the Jordan River, crossed over the river, went up on the other side until he was north of Samaria, and then crossed back over to Galilee so he didn't have to set foot in Samaria. And Jesus says in John 4:4, the prelude to the story of the Samaritan woman, he says to his disciples, we must needs go through Samaria. We got to go through Samaria. Just breaking down the walls and relating to all kinds of people. We see it again in his relationship, not only with the Samaritans, but with the Romans. Those hated Romans. Those Romans who dominated through military occupation the country of Palestine. And in John 4, we find Jesus healing the son of a Roman officer and then commenting on the quality of his faith and saying, in all Israel, I haven't found faith like his. Or when Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion in the 8th chapter, which is recorded for us in the 8th chapter of Matthew. And he says there, again, the same thing. The centurion comes to Jesus, a Roman centurion, a hated Roman, somebody despised by the Jewish people. He pleads with Jesus, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And this person was a Gentile. This person was a Roman. And then Jesus adds these words, I say to you that many shall come from east and west and north and south and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Jesus' relationship with the Romans. And even with the Greeks, with their culture and with their they also being looked down upon and feared by the Jewish people. And we find Jesus throughout the Gospels, often what's called the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were inhabited by the Greeks, these Gentiles, teaching and healing in Greek cities and in other Gentile areas. His encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, for example. And so we see examples in Jesus' life of the reality that the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. We see it in the content of his teaching. We see it in the parables that he taught. In Luke 15, that God loves the sinner, seeks the sinner until he finds him, receives him when he repents. The Pharisees and the scribes despised the sinful people, but Jesus sought them because God sought them. Or his miracles. Jesus in his teaching says, I'll build my church. And this is reflected not only in his teaching, but also in his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000. Here's a miracle. It's the only one that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. He feeds 5,000. And he multiplies the bread. He meets their physical needs. But how does he do it? How do they get the bread? He gives it to his disciples and they distribute it. In other words, Jesus is the source of the nourishment, but the distribution is through his disciples. Is this a glimmer of the gospel and the responsibilities that the disciples will have? They're not the originators of salvation, but they're the ones who must distribute the message of salvation throughout the world in order that others might receive what God has for them. We see it in discourses. For instance, the famous discourse in John 13 through 17, what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's almost like a missionary candidate school, because he's dealing with all of the themes which are so vitally important and are so urgent for those who would carry the gospel. He talks about new relationships. He talks about the relationship of his disciples to himself. He's going to be absent from them. He talks about their relationship to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be with them and in them. He talks about their relationship to other believers. They are to be one, and they are to be characterized by love. He talks of their relationship to the world, that they are in the world, but they're not of the world, and they're sent into the world. And he goes on then to talk not only about new relationships in these chapters right before his death, right before he leaves them. It's almost like a coach calling his team into the locker room and reviewing with them and pointing out the things that are of vital importance for the moment before he sends them out onto the field. He talks about these relationships, and then he talks about the resources that he gives them. His word, my word cannot be broken. About the Spirit, which is going to convict the world of sin. He's saying, your preaching isn't going to do it. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to convict people of sin and of righteousness and judgment and bring them to me. And he talks to them about the resource of prayer and about the importance of asking and receiving and how the task to which he is commissioning them is one that is undergirded and must be undergirded by prayer. And so we have the resources of the Word and the Spirit and prayer. And then the new responsibilities that he gives them. The responsibility primarily to bear much fruit as they deal with opposition and seek to penetrate a hostile world. Well, moving on beyond the content of his teaching to look at the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, even there, missions concepts are present. And they constitute the gospel itself. On the cross, he dies. And it's a thief. It's not the wealthy bankers who are represented by the scribes and the Pharisees and who laugh. It's a thief to whom Jesus says, when this thief looks to him in faith today, you'll be with me in paradise. An outcast, almost a fulfillment of Luke saying that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And who's the first convert? Who's the person that when he watches Jesus die and he sees Jesus commit his spirit into the Father's hands, says, truly, truly, this was the Son of God. It's a Roman soldier. It's a Gentile, the first at the cross to recognize the significance of Christ's death. And when he appears on Easter morning, to whom does he first appear? He appears to a woman. Again, someone who wasn't in the, who wasn't deemed to be important, who wasn't deemed to be central. He appears to a woman. And even on the cross, when his hands are extended, above him is a sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the sign is written in three languages. It's written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. Latin, the language of universal government. Greek, the language of universal culture. Hebrew, the language of universal religion. Even in the sign of the cross, there's an indication of God's missionary purpose for all of the nations. And then beyond the cross, the resurrection and Jesus' appearance to his disciples. And here we have the Great Commission passages, which we sometimes look at and think that this is the only indication that Jesus had any concern for the missionary task, the purpose of God and the plan of God for all the world. When we think of the Great Commission, we sometimes think first of Matthew. But the first time the Great Commission was given, it was in the Gospel according to St. John. And there we see the pattern of mission, which is set so clearly. Very interesting that at each of the end of the Gospels, at the end of each of the Gospels, we have the Great Commission passages. Because the Great Commission passages are not, some people look at them and they say, oh, well, you know, Great Commission, Jesus gave it once, and each of the Gospel writers wrote it down in their own way. He gave it once. But when you begin to examine these passages, you discover that they were each given at a different time. They were given to different people. They were given with a different emphasis. In fact, one can say that the whole burden of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry, those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that the Great Commission was the burden of his teaching during that period of time. And the first of the Great Commission passages is in John. And when's it given? Easter Day, the evening of the first Easter. How many Easter sermons have you heard on the Great Commission in the Gospel according to John? And yet it was spoken on Easter Day. No sooner did Jesus rise from the dead, that same evening he appears to his disciples. And it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut out, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were scared. They were in this room, and the doors were locked from the inside. And suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. How do you think they felt? Frightened and guilty. Here's Jesus, the one they denied, the one they betrayed in their midst. And he says, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Twice he mentions peace. The peace of mind through the resurrection, that the gospel's true, Jesus is risen. The peace of conscience that comes through the showing of his hands and his side, that his blood has been shed for them to cleanse them of their sin, communicating forgiveness. And those are really two of the basic concepts that are absolutely essential for the missionary task of the church. The conviction that the gospel is true, Jesus rose from the dead, and the conviction that my sins are forgiven, that Jesus has died for me. My sins are forgiven. The gospel is true. That becomes the foundation for conviction that leads to missionary action and missionary service. And then he sums up the Great Commission, as he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Or as some versions have it, as the Father had sent me, so send I you. The theme of sending forth, that God sends His Son, and now His Son sends His church out into the world. And it's the pattern for missions. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us. We look at the other Great Commission passages, and there's in Matthew the authority for missions. Matthew stresses the authority. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." In other words, He claims to be the absolute authority, so that we as a people are a people under orders. We are a people who are sent out by our commander-in-chief. And then the other passages, we look in Mark, and the Great Commission there speaks to us of the universality of the Christian faith. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No one outside the realm of responsibility of the Great Commission. Or we turn to Luke, and there the accent falls on the responsibility. A responsibility not only to get the gospel out, but to get the gospel right, because there we have the content of the gospel which is expressed for us. Namely, that on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, we have the responsibility to proclaim the necessity of repentance and the significance of faith for a right relationship with Him. And so we can see that in the birth, in the life, in the teaching, in the death, in the resurrection, and in the Great Commission, that the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ.